Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I do invite you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we continue in this encouraging and challenging letter for us that Paul has written to the church. And as we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now for a little while, we've been looking at what God's teaching on marriage, what God expects from the marital relationship, and also the celibate his relationship with those who are single, who have been called to singleness. He is addressed throughout the first couple of verses here, our obligation to our spouse to live in such a way that is committed to them, dedicated to them, serving them, ministering to them, recognizing that our bodies are theirs and their bodies ours. We no longer own ourselves or act independently. But now, as we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16, Paul begins to address a new issue that actually, really, we should include verses 8 and 9 with as well. 8 and 9 fit in the previous paragraph on Paul's instruction regarding marriage and intimacy in marriage and celibacy in the context outside of marriage, verses 8 and 9 also address a different subject that we want to look to as well, pertaining to the matter of divorce in remarriage. And so you know from your bulletin that tonight we're going to look at the final word on divorce, divorce and remarriage. What God's Word has to teach us about that, and it is a large subject. It is a challenging subject, not because the Word of God itself is unclear and leaves a lot of gray area for us to try to subjectively sift out in the church, but simply because we have, well, I feel like somewhat of a broken record in saying this, and maybe this itself teaches us something. We have allowed ourselves so much to be influenced by worldly thinking and rationalization that has brought us away from God's truth. And that has brought confusion, because now being informed from worldly principles and psychological principles, we bring new ungodly presuppositions on the text. And we have to try to figure out and twist and distort and manipulate God's Word to fit into our presuppositions. And we don't want to do that. So let's read then this passage, so we get the whole context here, and we do wish to start in verse 8. Paul writes, "But I say to the unmarried man and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So as I said, before we begin to address this subject, the very important subject of biblical divorce and remarriage, we want to back up just a little bit and look at verse 8. Because before Paul addresses the issue of divorce and remarriage for believers and a believer to an unbeliever, he addresses the issue by beginning to clarify for us a distinction. And he uses very precise terminology. If you look at the word unmarried in verse 8, that was a word, I know this is revolutionary, but that was a word that referred to somebody who was unmarried. But not unmarried as in they had never married, but their present active condition, rather, was that they were unmarried in the sense that they were no longer a virgin. They had previously been married, now they're unmarried. In other words, this is an unmarried person because of a divorce. This was a divorced person. And specifically, in this context, he's assuming divorced as an unbeliever. And Paul's use of the word elsewhere tells us that. In verse 8, he's designating three classes of people, or actually he designates here two, and he'll identify a third class of people, a person, in a little bit here. But he says, I say to the unmarried and to widows. So there are those two classes, and the other will be the class of the unmarried virgin, the never married single person. So this is, first of all, a person who is divorced as an unbeliever. In verse 34, he makes it clear that he's referring to these three different classes of the unmarried in chapter 7. That's three different classes of the single people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you've got the widowed, first of all, who are single as they've been released from their marriage bonds because of the death of their spouse. That is the first and probably the most obvious single individual who is serving the church in Corinth. And it's going to be really important, you'll see in just a second, that Paul lists widows and the unmarried in the same category in verses 8 and 9. But for proof that the unmarried refers to the divorced unmarried, not those who've never been married, you can see Paul distinguishing between the unmarried and the virgins in verse 34. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin. So there you see two different classes of people, the unmarried and the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord. So this is honorable. This is an honorable position. One who is single, and because of their singleness, we talked about this before, they are in a position in which they are free to serve the Lord. And it's also even more clear in verses 10 to 11 that the unmarried in verse 8 that he is referring to the divorced who is unmarried. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain, here it is, unmarried. She must remain unmarried. So here is a recognition of an unmarried status after divorce, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that husband should also not divorce his wife. Implication being, of course, the same rules apply to him. The unmarried refers to the divorced person. We need to understand that first of all. But now, it begs the question, why does Paul permit remarriage for the divorced person in verses 8 and 9, and in fact, see remarriage for the divorced person in verses 8 and 9 as viable as remarriage for the widow that we see there? But then he says the divorced person should not remarry in verses 10 to 11. That should be an obvious question. In verses 8 and 9, he is talking about a divorced person, and he says that he gives them the freedom to Mary. And by the way, there is an indication here that Paul himself once had a married status, and that was actually a prerequisite, really, to be a member of the Sanhedrin. To be an elder of the Sanhedrin, it was expected that you would be married. And so what he is saying in verse 8 is, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. That is, as I, being in a continual state of being widowed. That's our assumption. It's in that condition. It is not that Paul had never been married. What happened to Paul's wife, of course, we don't know. But he says, if they don't have self-control, let them marry. Paul puts no restrictions on them for that. He says, let them marry. The answer to that, why he permits the divorce to remarry in verse 8 and does not permit the divorce to remarry in verse 10, is because the unmarried in verses 10 to 11 is referring to remarriage for the believer. But in verses 8 and 9, he's talking about remarriage after divorce as an unbeliever. This is the normal rule that he is setting out for us. And that's Paul's assumption. But then, what about divorce and remarriage for the believer? And that's going to be verses 10 to 11. So Paul permits divorce and remarriage for the context where now you are saved, but you were divorced as an unbeliever. Now in verses 10 to 11, he's going to say, but for the believer to be divorced, it is not permissible for you to be remarried. And I think our best approach for tonight in answering this question is not to assume anything. And that's why we're not going to get through all of the text, but we're going to try to work through this as slowly and clearly as possible, and hopefully I won't lose any of you if I haven't already. So we want to begin with understanding categorically, and this is what we would readily affirm, that is, God hates divorce. He hates divorce. That's simple. We should all affirm that. And Jesus teaches that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. And the only reason that God made provision for divorce is because of the hardness of man's heart. In the Old Testament, God permitted in His law for divorce and had rules for divorce, but only because of the hardness of man's heart, not because he saw it as the norm, not because it was within the realm of his design for marriage. And therefore, as a grace concession to the faithful spouse, God grants that they would be free from a marriage in which their other partner proved to be unfaithful and deserted them. But usually we think a divorce in a very selfish way, in that it only has to do with the husband and wife. We recognize and will affirm that God hates divorce, but we will allow ourselves and justify our own divorce because we had forgotten a very important consideration, and that is that there is another matter of concern here, that this isn't just a matter of consent between you and your spouse that you are now divorcing, but God Himself hates divorce. And I really enjoy doing premarital counseling and performing marriages. That actually has come to be one of my favorite things as a shepherd, one of my favorite pastoral duties, and I never expected that. In fact, growing up, and maybe even like most of you men here, I really resent going to weddings, or I should say resented, and now I really enjoy them because of, well, I suppose how my theology has been developed, but I love seeing two believing individuals who love Christ and His Word come together in a relationship that honors Him and seek to establish a new relationship with one another where they become one flesh, and develop a new family in which they will raise children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. I love seeing that. And I love having the opportunity to shepherd them and to guide them in sort of what maybe we would call preventative maintenance, if you will. And then being able to participate in that joyous occasion in bringing them in unity together. But what couples don't realize is that when they divorce, they don't just violate a vow that they've made to one another. But it was also a solemn covenant that was made before God. And that's why I say, by the power invested in me by God and the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, that is by law, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And that's why marriages also have to be public, by the way. That is by law. This is a public proclamation of a covenant being made before God and before the law of our land. So divorce was never something that God intended. Even where God grants divorce as a concession to man's sin, divorce can never be understood as a means of escape. So this is kind of bringing us back full circle to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus instructs the Pharisees in that God hates divorce, even though he has made provision for it because of our rebelliousness, because of our sin. He made provision for the innocent party. But we can never see divorce as a means of escape. In the event that God permits divorce, given our context, the believer, even there, can only proceed reluctantly, very reluctantly, with divorce after every other recourse has been exhausted. There's no alternative. There is no hope for reconciliation here. And it calls for great wisdom and help and counsel, because sometimes what you'll find that even in a permissible occasion for divorce, that divorce is met with a spirit of eagerness on the part of the alleged innocent party. And when that happens, you know that even the innocent party is pursuing divorce for unbiblical reasons, even though he or she might have the right to do so. I hope you're still following me. But the point is, this is a weighty decision. It is a weighty decision. And you need to check your motivations, even in the events where God has permitted biblical divorce here. Is that the reason why you are now pursuing divorce, or is it for some self-satisfaction or self-preservation or some other selfish motivation? So it's a weighty decision, too weighty, in fact, for the matter to be settled outside of the context of the local church. A man or a woman might take the counsel of their friends, or they might take their own counsel, and as to the nature of the biblical permissibility of a divorce, but there is a real danger in that they may themselves be too emotionally involved to give biblical counsel, or certainly to give themselves biblical counsel in that situation. I can't tell you how many believers that I've spoken with, or others that I've heard about, that other pastors have shepherded, who taken their own counsel at some point in their life and divorced their spouse because it was biblically permissible there for them to do so, only to later admit that they used that permission wrongly. They used what was biblically permissible as an excuse to avoid biblical reconciliation and show the grace and forgiveness that would have been honoring to God in that situation. So they used the permissible to advance another self-centered agenda. The permissible that God still hates. Rather than dying to self and advancing what God would love. So even though there was biblical permission in their circumstance, they recognized that in truth they had malicious intent or selfish intent. And that became their real reason for divorce there. Not because their spouse was having an affair and every attempt at reconciliation failed, or because their spouse deserted them, or whatever that in turn made their divorce unbiblical. Their divorce was unbiblical because in their heart they sought that divorce for some selfish, self-centered reason. And I'll tell you, it is because of the highly deceptive nature of the heart. And it is because of God's hatred for divorce that it is right to view divorce for any reason with a high degree of concern and a high degree of suspicion, unless you know that that divorce was given through the serious and wise counsel that was provided through the most godly examples in the church. In which case, you can trust that that divorce was biblically permissible. If that didn't happen, then you do have justifiable cause, or you might even say common sense cause, for having great angst. It should cause great concern and great angst, especially where a man or a woman has pursued divorce independent of the counsel of his local church. Because Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to advice." So not only would that man or woman have sought the counsel of their church if they were wise, but now you know that they are unwise and even a fool for not taking the counsel of the church. They pursued their divorce independently of the local assembly. Now you know they are a fool, whether or not they can point to a biblical just cause for that divorce. They've taken their own counsel. And that compounds the issue because you now have a situation where a fool is determining whether or not his actions are justified. Whether or not he or she was complicit in the divorce or has any responsibility that contributed to the divorce, the separation, maybe the affair, the desertion. And that needs to be repented of. And that's a deadly combination when you have a fool taking his own counsel, a fool determining whether or not God's truth justifies him or not. I'll put it another way. Discerning when it is permissible for a believer to divorce involves more than merely determining, well, yes, there was an adultery over here. Or yes, that person deserted them over there. Because those are the two and the only two biblical permissions for divorce that we see in Scripture: desertion and adultery. But discerning when it is permissible for a believer to divorce involves much more than identifying the facts of an affair or the facts of desertion. What has to be determined is, has every attempt been made for reconciliation that's possible? Reconciliation, forgiveness, and repentance, even if that spouse is an unbeliever, because whether you're justified or not, you don't want to do anything that you know God hates. You might not have control over the situation, but nevertheless, you want to do everything you can to protect your marriage. And has the person done that? Because God hates divorce. Whether or not it's you're at fault. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, "It is so that there is not, or rather, is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" Now, that is an affirmation, sort of a side comment. It's an affirmation of how hard it is for us to see our own sin because of the deceptive nature of sin. Whether we're in conflict with someone else in the body of Christ, or whether we're in conflict with somebody in the body of Christ that happens to be our spouse. This includes marital conflict. And it is assumed that that difficulty will be prohibitive to biblical reconciliation, restoration, your inability to see the log in your eye will be prohibitive to bringing biblical restoration between two relationships. And Paul rebukes the Corinthians then for not using the church or submitting to the church's local authority to guide them. And does that mean that every single conflict has to pass through the church? Every time you and your spouse disagree, you've got to pass that through the elder board and seek their counsel? Well, no, obviously not. Just the ones that you can't resolve. And pursuing divorce is the most obvious admission that you couldn't reserve or resolve the conflict of whatever kind. That's why in verses 10 to 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul eliminates the possibility for divorce between two spouses who profess to be Christians in good standing with the Christian community. He eliminates that possibility. It's not possible. But what about desertion? Again, I mean, doesn't Paul make provision for that? 1 Corinthians 7:15. Well, 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 15 is talking about a different marital status, isn't it? If the unbelieving spouse leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such circumstances, but God has called us to peace. So Paul is assuming that in the event where a spouse is leaving, deserting their spouse, that they're an unbeliever. What about adultery or a fornicator, the sexually immoral, Matthew 5:32 and 19:9? Again, Jesus' point there is not to grant the right to divorce. That's what the Pharisees taught, the right to divorce. But Jesus' point was to make provision for divorce and instruct us in the gravity of pursuing sinful divorce. And so we have to do everything that we can to ensure that that is not the case. And so why doesn't that apply then to the context where you have two believers in good standing within the church? Well, for the obvious reason, that's a contradiction. One of the two is going to be in unrepentant sin. So you might have two believers, but they're not going to both be in good standing with the church. And this is critical, and this is fundamental in our understanding of the necessity to involve the local church community in any divorce context, in any divorce situation. You cannot pursue biblical divorce outside the context of the local church. It can't happen because you have violated the principle that here you may be married to a believer who needed the admonishment of their local body, and you refused them that right. So how are we always setting the issue of conflict that would lead to divorce aside for a second? How are we always supposed to respond if biblical reconciliation can't be made between two believers, whether that ultimately leads to divorce or separation of any kind, a faction? Of course, in the context of a Christian marriage, you have a brother and sister in Christ. Again, this is so important because if your earnest desire is to preserve your marriage, then this is what you're going to do. Matthew 18, you're going to follow the process of church discipline. You don't have a choice in this. Here's a context in which there is great conflict in your marriage, such that biblical divorce might be permissible. Before divorce can be pursued, you must still follow the process of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. You have conflict with your spouse and you're both believers and you can't reconcile or your spouse won't repent, you have no right to terminate your relationship there just because the two of you couldn't work it out. In fact, nowhere in the process of church discipline do you have the right to end your relationship just because you couldn't work it out until the process of church discipline has been carried through to its end. Your desire here is not to protect your ego or escape your sense of betrayal or hardship or exercise your right to divorce. It is to bring restoration with an unrepentant sinner. So you go through the second stage of church discipline. You appeal to the authority of the church, gathering two or three witnesses. And if they are unrepentant, you go to the whole church assembly. And if they are unrepentant there, they are excommunicated from the church and treated as an unbeliever. And because you have done everything you possibly could do to bring your spouse to repentance, and they would not, God has been gracious to you. He's been gracious to you in making provision for divorce. So you are never permitted to divorce because of how much you were hurt or the pain that was incurred to you or because you decided you were done with being long-suffering. That's not what this is about. Not even if that pain was the result of your spouse's unfaithfulness. You are never granted that opportunity. Divorce is permitted as a provision to release the innocent spouse when reconciliation after adultery or desertion isn't possible because of your spouse's unrepentance, and maintaining the covenant relationship of marriage is no longer possible because of their violation of it. And Paul knows that. And if the process of discipline has been carried out then in the local church, then again, you don't have two believers in good relationship with the body of Christ anymore, do you? At least one would have been disciplined from the assembly. And now your situation falls under the context of verses 12 to 16, where now you are assuming that your spouse was in fact an unbeliever, the Lord makes provision for your divorce, and you treat them as an unbeliever, you've been released from your marital vows. And I might as well say this here, but where God has made true provision for divorce, He also makes provision for remarriage. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:14 that he wants young widows, that is to say widows who are still of the age of bearing children, to remarry. He wants them to do that. To get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, is what he says. God has made provision for the widow to remarry, and that is in no way unfaithful to your first spouse. Your marital vows have been broken by death. And He has also made provision for remarriage where even an unbiblical divorce occurred as an unbeliever. He groups them together again in verses 8 and 9. Even though divorce as an unbeliever was sin, when you received salvation, no sin which you have committed is any longer held against your account. It is covered, completely covered by His grace. When you repented of all your sin, He no longer holds any of your sin against your account, and you are free to remarry. So that's why in this context it's permissible. Again, Paul clearly says of the unmarried, the divorced as unbelievers, let them marry. No restrictions, no caveats. That's completely within their freedom, their Christian liberty to do. And he encourages them to do that if it's clear and obvious to them that God hasn't called them to celibacy because they earnestly desire, deeply desire an intimate physical relationship, a marital relationship. Even if there is no sin in the present context, they are faithful in their celibacy as a divorced new believer. But he says, let them marry if they haven't been called to singleness. And where someone has undergone a divorce, remarriage is permitted only to the faithful partner and only if the divorce was on biblical grounds as well. And we can infer that from verse 39 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And Romans 7, 1-3 restates the same thing. You say, well, that's talking about a spouse who's deceased. That's true. But the operative word is the word that is bound. That's the issue. You are freed from the bondage, if you will, to your spouse by your covenant relationship. And yet, Paul uses the same word to refer to being released from that bondage. We'll see that more next week. That's in verse 15. And so whether or not someone is free to remarry is contingent on whether or not God still considers to them to be bound to their spouse. That's the issue. Does God consider them still bound to their spouse? And He considers them bound to their spouse if they pursued an unbiblical divorce, a sinful divorce. But what about if your spouse is just so hateful and so mean and disruptive and they do just everything they can to make your life miserable? What do you do then? Maybe they're even destructive, throwing fits of rage, throwing their fists through the walls, throwing pans through windows. What do you do? How does God expect us to remain married in that context? How is that not a justifiable divorce? I mean, desertion and adultery, that's it. And desertion and adultery, assuming that you are truly innocent. Why is adultery or desertion cause for divorce, but severe emotional distress or verbal and emotional abuse not cause for divorce? We could talk about physical abuse another day, but not for now. We don't have time for that. But how is that behavior any different from what a believer should expect from the world anyway? Harsh treatment. Isn't that what you should expect from the world? So if a spouse is a believer or an unbeliever, the faithful spouse has to be dedicated to doing what we have been called to do in a hostile world that treats us harshly, that treats us wrongfully. What is that? What is that dedication? It's a dedication to do them good. That's Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. In the context of your marriage, where your spouse is extremely hurtful to you, for whatever reason, that's your Christian duty, to do good to them. Do good. And Peter also reiterates the same thing, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, if you're a wife, or verses 7 to 12, if you're a husband. And verse 9 is particularly informative. It says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but in response to their evil, giving blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose. How about that? You're living with a spouse who is rebellious, lawless, hurtful, nasty, abusive, and what are you called to do? Return blessing instead of evil to their evil. That's what you've been called. That is the purpose for which God has given you a ministry. To give them good. In verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And Peter says that a bit tongue-in-cheek because you will. You are blessed, he says. Verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right. So often we refuse to accept that. Because we refuse to accept that, we pursue an unbiblical divorce. Remember something else Peter said. And this should be helpful, and we referred to it just this morning too. It's also helpful to understand that Peter was already writing to a context where believers were experiencing great distress. It wasn't a foreign concept or a theoretical concept to Peter's audience. They were already being hauled off and burned at the stake. They're already being hauled off and beaten. This is when you're beginning to see Christians being crucified, upside down, even covered with pitch and lit on fire or had boiling tar poured over their bodies. This isn't lightweight stuff that Peter is calling the Christians here to return righteousness in response to evil treatment. We're certainly not talking about emotional pain that is being caused here. They are experiencing tremendous suffering. So 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, which is a Hebraism, of course, for the unbeliever. You mean even under this great distress that they're causing us, we are to keep our behavior excellent? That's our duty? Yes. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may become your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You remember we saw that? Because of your good deeds as they observe them, they in turn glorify God in the day of visitation. They slander you as evildoers. You respond in good deeds. Why? If you're there, you can jump down to verse 15. If you're not, just listen. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Little k, earthly ruler. Honor all people, honor the king. The king and the people, they're the ones that are persecuting us. What do you mean, honor them? Is your husband persecuting you? Is your wife persecuting you? Honor them. Honoring them is fearing God. Even in the midst of hardship, misery, distress, anguish, suffering, opposition, the world and maybe the world through your very own spouse would bring against you, you are to respond with doing right and showing them honor. That'll silence their accusations. And that sounds like a whole lot of what we know in 1 Peter 3. It is what we know of 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 exists then to inform us that, yes, the same context for enduring hardship and suffering and pain from the governing authorities, from the rebellious and lawless, unregenerate of this world, applies to your spouse. 1 Peter 3 exists to inform us that the same principles of 1 Peter 2 apply even in the context where that is the person that you are married to. It's sure hard, but it's a matter of having a biblical fear of God. So as we come back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, we would say this: Christians must solve their marriage problems God's way and not leave their spouses. You have to learn to live with and love your spouse. This is not just some counselor's suggestion, and Paul wants to make sure that that's understood, and that's why he reminds us that the Lord Jesus himself taught this in a variety of other contexts. It is a matter of God's command. That's what he means when he says, to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. And then when he comes down to verse 12 and he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, don't want you to misunderstand that Paul is giving lesser weight to what he's going to say in verses 12 to 15. He's not. What he is saying is that, look, you should know this. Jesus has already talked about it from his own mouth. We have heard it from him. The Lord has already said it. I'm giving you a new revelation of God's word where you can also apply a theology of marriage to a situation in which you are married to an unbeliever. This is a new problem the Corinthians were experiencing. So that's what Paul means when he says, the Lord didn't already say it, but now I am saying it to you. It is the revelation of God. It is still authoritative. Back in verses 10 to 11, Christ the Lord has already said it. You should know it. Christians must solve their marriage problems God's way, which means that they are not to leave their spouse. And by the way, neither you or I have the right to suggest something contrary to God's command here either. In fact, doing so makes you complicit in their iniquity and you incur an even greater judgment against yourself. But all this being considered, we know that there will still be some believers who violate the command of the Lord, and they will divorce their spouse. I made a new word. Divouse. It's kind of like the word hangry. I learned what that meant just the other day. And then I saw it, something, one of the Olympics was saying they were hangry. I guess that's when you're hungry and angry. But divouse, well, anyway, we'll let it go. I don't think it's going to catch on. But the point is, we know that some Christians, they're still going to violate God's will. They're still going to pursue an unbiblical divorce. And so Paul continues. He assumes that because we are sinners. And if that is the case, then you must remain unmarried. So, you wrongfully divorced your spouse, and you've got to be in a condition in which you are unmarried, or be reconciled. Otherwise, you commit adultery. Of course, what Paul tells the wife here is going to be true of the husband, but it's interesting that Paul changes words. The verb he uses for the wife is translated leave. That means separate. That is a common word in the first century Greek culture. That was a synonym for divorce. But ephiemi, that's the word translated divorce in verse 11, means let go of or abandon. Abandon. So that's going to be really important when we come to look at what it means then if your spouse has actually abandoned you. Do you have biblical permission for divorce? We're going to look at that more when we get through verses 12 to 16. A biblical understanding of abandonment, and that's the word that he uses for the husband. The husband cannot abandon his wife. And I really believe that in the context where a spouse is living disobedient to the word, that is going to test the sincerity of your faith, whether or not you're willing to trust the Lord in this. But I think it's helpful, just as we sort of wrap this up, and I know that in so many ways we really just kind of brush the surface here and whet our appetites, addressed a lot of misunderstandings and misnomers that have been brought into evangelical Christianity, but especially with our no-fault divorce culture that has been adopted even within contemporary Christianity. But we are encouraged in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Greatly encouraged. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's our commitment. That's our commitment in our marriages. It's simple as that. Regardless of our context, regardless of our wrongful treatment that we may incur, our task is to do what is right, to glorify God, to submit to His will for us in suffering. And Lord willing, as we'll see next time, the Lord will use that to even draw your unrepentant spouse to repentance and saving grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, we know that without your grace, we are incapable of living to the standard that you have called us to. Our default reaction is to protect ourselves, to guard our flesh, to satisfy our wants or idolatrize our needs, even when those desires might be good and honorable and things we should expect from our spouse because of what you have commanded them to do. But yet, nevertheless, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in the context that our spouse is not. That we would be very discerning and cautious and offer good counsel to those who we see might be pursuing a course of sin, that we as a church would confront them and hold them accountable to your truth. But Lord, we would also give hope and encouragement to those whose spouses have truly deserted them, have violated their marital covenant, lived as a fornicator, an adulterer. We pray that we would sufficiently give them hope. Though they may experience are not deficient in your love or the fellowship that they have in the community of the church. And we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.